Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, we want to take our Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Genesis, taking up in our story concerning Joseph, God's providential dealings in his life. Genesis 39, I want to read in your hearing just the first verse before we pray. Genesis 39 in verse 1, we read, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Let's join now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we pray that you would bless your word, that you would write your word upon our hearts and incline our hearts unto your word, that you would give us the enablement by your spirit and mercy and grace to be both hearers and doers of what it says. Help us to learn by these great historic redemptive history of the past and these stories that present us with timeless truths how we are to live for you and your glory, even in difficult circumstances. And Father, we'll give you the honor as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll recall in our study, we had noted that chapter 37 is where we have the story, the main story of Joseph as it begins in the book of Genesis. And of course, we recounted in chapter 37 the favoritism of the father, the dreams of Joseph, the harvest and celestial dreams, and then of course, as a result of the favoritism and his dreams, the great animosity, the hatred, the envy, and the jealousy on the part of Joseph's brothers. And of course, he was sold to these Ishmaelites. And the sad story continues to unfold as we get to chapter 39. In chapter 38, which is what we looked at last Lord's Day evening, we recall what I called the Judah interlude. It is the story here of Judah and Tamar, and of course the very sad and sully details of that particular episode. It does, that story in chapter 38, present us with a very profound contrast when we come to chapter 39. You will remember I said to those who might ask, well, chapter 38 seems out of place in terms of the story of Joseph, but whenever you consider the incredible comparison and contrast between these two chapters, it does bring a very interesting parallel in character that we should consider. And so now as we come to chapter 39, the story begins in its continuation to tell us about what went on with Joseph. We read in verses 1 through 6 how he was divinely blessed by God. We are told of the place of this blessing in verse 1. We are told that he was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, and we're told his position, the captain of the guard, he is the one who purchased him in this situation of enslavement. Of course, as we are aware, if you know your world history, slavery was one of those institutions, an evil institution, that was prevalent throughout human history. And even still is present in some places in the world today. We sometimes get a bit myopic and think that it's somehow particularly the America that is the great center as it relates to slavery, but it goes all the way back to ancient history and has been prevalent throughout Europe and all throughout the world. And of course, here again, we see this example. In this case, man of God, Joseph, he was enslaved in bondage to this person named Potiphar, there in his house to do his service and to please him. Notice, if you will, in verses 2 and 3, the prosperity that God blessed him with. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. He was prosperous. He succeeded, to use the language of the text. We note the success in terms of its extent. It says in verse 3, all that he did. Now that is a pretty remarkable statement. It was the mark of all that he did that he was prosperous and successful. What was the source of this prosperity? Well, we are told, verses 2 and 3, that it was because, quote, the Lord was with him. A very important phrase. Indeed, the very idea of this promise of God's presence with his people is an important theme throughout the book of Genesis. What does it mean for the Lord to be with you? Well, certainly as this idea of companionship, this idea of favor and blessing, all of those things are wrapped up. And I want you to notice how this theme is just a continuation of what we have seen already. If you would, let's turn back in the book of Genesis. First of all, in chapter 21, this idea of God's presence. And I want you to see how that in each of the major characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in all of them, we have this recurring important theme of God being with them. Genesis 21 and verse 22. This, of course, having relationship to Abraham, the father of the faithful. It says, verse 22, at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. The language there is very similar to what we just got through reading as it relates to that presence of God with Joseph. Abraham enjoyed God being with him in all that he did. And this was acknowledged by those around him. Not only as it relates to Abraham, turn over in Genesis 26 and note that this continues as we look at the life of Isaac, just by way of review. And in chapter 26, verses 1, 2, and 3, again, we have this theme. It says in chapter 26, verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. Here again is that statement. God says, I will be with you. We see it in the life of Abraham. We see it in the life of Isaac. Well, continuing in that theme, if you will, let's consider chapter 28. We see this in the life of Jacob. And in one of the most dramatic parts of the story related to Jacob, that dream that he had, this statement is embedded right in the very nucleus of that incredible dream. It says in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Again, I will be with you. Stated again, we won't read the text, but chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. And this theme, now as we come to chapter 39, when we read these words, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, and this statement here of God, verse 3 again, his master saw that the Lord was with him, that is something that is a repetition and a theme throughout the book. God's favor, God's presence, God's providing, sustaining, undergirding providence was with him, blessing him in this very difficult circumstance that he found himself in. We see this place. He was in Egypt, Potiphar's house. We see the prosperity that he enjoyed, God being with him. Thirdly, notice verses 4 through 6, his promotion as a result. It says, so Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, his house and field. So, verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Here, basically, is he had such a trust and confidence and assurance in Joseph that it's, as it were, he says, he's someone I can count on him for everything. And the language here of Scripture is his only concern, verse 6, was the food that he ate. Now, here again, in these verses, we see an important theme that is repeated. What theme is that? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we note this theme that is repeated over and over again about God's blessing. Here we have in the call of Abram in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Notice verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Certainly, ultimately, that blessing is the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. But notice this idea, even in a temporal sense and historically, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That blessing of God, that is a recurring theme. We're not going to look up all the verses, but if you're taking notes, Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 18. Chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Chapter 30, verses 25 through 27. The fact that God would bless. And so now we have, again, that theme repeated. The theme of God being with His people and the theme of God blessing those who bless His people. And we see that very thing happening. From that time, verse 5, over all of His house that He had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. That again is not just merely a unique description of the particular situation, but that's a recurring theme, an important fulfillment of all that is related in this process of divine fulfillment. So, what do we see in these first six verses? Well, we see where Joseph was, and we see the prosperity he enjoyed, and we see here the blessing that took place in that home, having the success from the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 7, we move from Joseph divinely blessed to Joseph sexually tempted. And we read here in verse 7, actually the last part of verse 6, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was attractive. And as a result of that, it says, after a time, verse 7, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. She longed for him. She lusted after him. She saw him, that he was indeed attractive, and she desired him. Notice the refusal on the part of Joseph. It says, but he refused, verse 8, and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Here we see Joseph and that fidelity, that contrast, as it were, with what we read in chapter 38. You have Judah as he seemed to be a hypocrite and seemed to be one who was desiring the company of a prostitute, as he so thought. And yet here we see Joseph, and he is faithful, he is pure, he would not entertain this request, as it were, to go in and lie with his master's wife. Now, let's remember that at this time, that certainly had a lot of things in his life that could have compelled him to accept this. He was between the ages of 17 and 28. We don't know exactly how old Joseph was, but somewhere in that range. So he was a young man, more susceptible to those urges and temptations that is a part of youth. Secondly, he was a single man, and so he had no companionship. So that made him more susceptible. Thirdly, he was far away from his family. And so the idea of having some companionship, being away from all of your loved ones and all the ones you know and hold dear, well, again, that only made this temptation even greater still. And then on top of all of that, he, as a servant of God, was in a situation where there were consequences to him saying no. And yet, he didn't even consider that. He rather immediately did that which was right in the sight of God. He saw, first of all, that this sin was a wicked treachery against his master. And secondly, he saw this, as sin truly is, a rebellion against God himself. Notice, if you will, again in verse 9, the very last words of verse 9. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's how he saw this sin. It was sin against God. Certainly, it would be treacherous and wicked on the part of his sin against his master. But this reminds us that we must, as God's people, see sin in its proper light. Sin is rebellion against God's holy law. This is the very same attitude that we have when we read, for example, in Psalm 51, and you have that confession of David as he pours out his confession of sin against the Lord, having been confronted about his great iniquity with Bathsheba. And he says to the Lord, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," speaking of the Lord. Certainly he sinned against others, absolutely. But he understood preeminently it was a sin against Almighty God and against his commands and his law. This is how Joseph saw that sin. There was absolutely no fudging, no questioning, no blurring of the lines. This is a sin against God. What an incredible example that we should heed in this story. Well, we see his refusal, but then we see her resolve, verses 10 through 12. For it says, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." There was a persistence about her passionate lust and desire for Joseph. Day after day, verse 10. And then, of course, ultimately, this encounter where he goes in to do his duty honestly, with absolute sincerity and not a question of wrongdoing, and yet he is in a situation that ends up being very bad. No one else is there. None of the men are there in the house for whatever reason. We are not told. But this sets the stage for a very difficult situation. His response is to flee, and his garment is left there with her in the house as he flees. Congregation, I would suggest to us that this here again is a great example of how we should deal with sin in general and with sexual temptations in particular. Indeed, many of the commentators, whenever they speak on this story, they reference a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because it's this very language that the Apostle Paul uses as he calls us to be a people who walk with purity of life and realize that our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ has ethical and moral ramifications for our living. In 1 Corinthians 6, taking up our reading with verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ, take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And then notice verse 18, the familiar verse. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In verse 18, the Apostle Paul saying here the absolute incongruity of being a believer and yet indulging in this sinful behavior is called for those who are in the Lord to flee sexual immorality. That is, that word flee there, it's an imperative, a present imperative. It's the language here is of a constant, continual, habitual fleeing from all sexual immorality. That is exactly what Joseph did in our story. He was in a situation of potential temptation and sin, and what did he do in that house? He didn't even wait to pick up his garment. He immediately left. He fled from sexual immorality. Paul says that we are to understand that our bodies, they are temples. They are vessels in which no one less than God Himself resides. And shall we desecrate that temple of the Lord, speaking of our bodies, by engaging in immorality and that which is sinful? The very enablement we have, if you'll turn over in Galatians chapter 5, and this should be familiar as we've been studying Galatians in our Sunday school hour, but while we are to flee immorality, we are to walk in the Spirit in order that we have this victory over sexual immorality. Galatians 5 and verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Certainly, commentators discuss the various ways to understand this phrase, walking by the Spirit. Is it Spirit small s, or is it Spirit capital S? Most generally would say that it speaks of the Holy Spirit and the idea of the influence and control of the Spirit that is present in dwelling, accompanied by that word of the Spirit, His word, which enables us to follow in the will and ways of the Lord. Some understand it to refer, of course, as you probably remember in the study, if this is something that's not been too far back, the idea of our renewed spirit, the regenerated spirit. And so we who are renewed, regenerated, made alive in Christ, we are to walk in accordance with that regeneration to which we are. And that there is this very clear distinction and difference between the flesh and the spirit. Whichever way you understand that, either way, it is true. Whenever we are walking according to the ways of God, accompanied by the Word of God, and with the enablement of the grace of God, that is, who has renewed us and who indwells us, then we will not live for the desires of the flesh, but we will be led by the Spirit, and we will not gratify those things of the flesh. Congregation, this, now turning back to Genesis 39, this is what we see here of Joseph in this story. He was sexually tempted, and yet he, in the scriptural language, he was enabled by the grace of God to flee immorality, and in the power of the Spirit have victory over this, not just one episode, but a recurring situation of temptation that must have made things very difficult and his day out and day in responsibilities. Now, notice, if you will, verses 13 through 18, we see Joseph as he is falsely accused. And verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Here you have this false accusation, absolutely falsely accused, being innocent in the situation. Several things about this accusation that is interesting. Three things particularly. First of all, note, if you will, that she places at least part of the blame on her husband in this situation. We who are husbands, we're used to that. You know, it's always, we're partly to blame about everything. No, just joking. But that's what she does here. She says, "This Hebrew servant who you brought in among us, you're partly to blame in all this." How ludicrous. Secondly, not only does she place part of the blame on her husband, but she exploits a long-standing racial tension and an animosity and a spirit of racial, I don't know what you want to say, racism, as it were, in terms of different ethnicities and foreigners. Notice how she emphasizes in both of the statements of this, verse 14, "brought among us a Hebrew." Again, the statement is made as she told it to her husband. The, verse 17, "Hebrew servant." This, of course, was language used pejoratively and scornfully, and it was a way of looking down her nose and say, "This is a Hebrew, not even one of us." Kind of a racial thing going on there. And then thirdly, she suggests that Joseph's action, of course, he didn't have any actions, but what she was accusing Joseph of doing was actually kind of a mockery against the whole household. That's the idea of the language there, verse 14, about this laughing. She says in verse 14, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." And again, the statement is repeated when she shares this, verse 17, with her husband. "He came into me to laugh at me." That he not only wanted to sully me in his advances, but he wanted to make something of a mockery of me and of our whole household as a result. This foreigner that you brought into the house, he wanted to not only have his way, but he wanted to really have an attitude about what he was doing. Well, verses 19 and 20, we note Joseph as he is unjustly in prison. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. It says in verse 19 that the master's anger was kindled. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion among the commentators about just exactly who was he angry at in this story. Was he truly angry at Joseph? Now, remember the kind of trust and absolute confidence he had in Joseph up to this situation. Or could it be that his anger might have been towards his wife as well? Not merely because of the kind of criticism she was suggesting in her retelling of this false accusation, but knowing perhaps something about her character and nature that may have made him suspect that she was certainly less than guiltless. Well, that's kind of reading between the lines. We're not given any of that, but it's the kind of things that commentators sometimes discuss. And so this anger here, it could have been partially at his wife, somewhat at Joseph, maybe in whatever situation and percentage that may be before us, we don't know. We're simply just told that his anger was kindled, and as a result, he did what in this kind of public situation had to be done, and that is deal with Joseph. And what does he do? Well, we are told that he is put into a prison. And we are told, verse 20, that this was a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in prison. This was not your common prison, but it was a prison that was reserved for people of social standing or high rank. Now, whenever we say something like that, we might immediately think, well, oh yeah, we know about those kind of prisons. You know, the kind of prisons that Martha Stewart goes to, and that, you know, the people from the Wall Street and whatnot, you know, they go, you know, the nice white-collar crime prisons. But actually, we are given something of a divine commentary on just what he experienced. If you'll turn with me over in the Psalter to Psalm 105, we have something of an insight about how this prison life was, at least initially. Now that would change, as the story will tell us, whenever Joseph was placed in this prison. Psalm 105, verses 16 through 18. Here in this recounting of the story of God's people, in verse 16 it says, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Notice verse 18, the description of his experience. "His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." So here we read in verse 18, that experience in prison was not a posh, plush kind of experience. No, this was a difficult, indeed physically demanding and even injuring experience. His feet were hurt in these fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. So now turning back to Genesis 39, This gives us a little bit of an insight into what this experience was for Joseph. He was there in this prison, confined in this place, a difficult place. But notice verses 21 through 23, the last verses of the text. Even in this place, he was providentially sustained. Verse 21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." There's that phrase again. It keeps being repeated. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Here you have this wonderful blessing of God, even in the midst of this imprisonment, this confinement, and incarceration. And so I would suggest to us that the language there of Psalm 105 was his initial experience when he was first placed into that prison. But then, the Lord being with him, he found favor in that environment so that he was placed here in a place of great responsibility and authority, even as a prisoner, being in charge, verse 22, of all the prisoners who were in prison. Again, this blessing of the Lord. We see the language in verse 21 about God not only being with Joseph, but that statement there, he showed him steadfast love. The word chesed, of course, a very familiar word to us, universally translated in the ESV as steadfast love, translated variously. It's a word in the Hebrew that can be translated in many different ways because it's multi-hued. It has many different ideas going on there. It can be translated as God's loving mercy. It's sometimes translated in versions like that. Of God's goodness, of God's kindness, or God's mercy. That's how the King James translates this, as God's mercy, His unmerited favor. It is that loyal love to those who are in covenant with Him, and that is that promise of love that is to His people. And so God blessed him even in this situation that was difficult, providentially speaking, at a personal level. The Lord was with him. Congregation, this is a very familiar story. As we think about the life of Joseph, let's just lay before us a few simple lines of application. Number one, this story is a wonderful example in Joseph of the kind of character qualities that we should have as God's people. We see in him, and I just have a list of four or five things. Number one, patience under suffering. We don't see Joseph in any of these situations grousing, grumbling, carping, or crowing, do we? Not even a hint of it. And yet his situation, he was wrongly, maliciously, with malice, sold into slavery, and then taken to a foreign land, and placed here in this place, in this foreigner's home, and then falsely accused, and then placed into prison with iron fetters and shackles, and yet we don't read any discouragement, despondency. We don't read any criticism or complaining on the part of Joseph. What a wonderful testimony this is. Patience under suffering. Secondly, we see in the life of Joseph loyalty in his service. There he was in this foreigner's house, and he was loyal to him. Faithful to do his duty, to do it with excellence and with integrity. And to not in any way enter into anything that would be displeasing to God or treacherous to his master. Remember, that's what he told his master's wife. He said, "This is wrong. My master has placed me in this position. And he has no more authority than I do, save you, his wife. And how could I do that to him? That's loyalty that he had. And of course, I think that plays out again, though not specifically stated, when we read of his situation in prison. Patience under suffering, loyalty in his service. Number three, contentment with his circumstances. Again, I said this before, his patience shows his contentment. He rested in the Lord. He was content in the midst of his situation. Circumstances, they change dramatically, even in this chapter, and yet there is a contentment in them. Fourthly, we see his faithful resistance to carnal temptation. That's one of the great statements by way of example that we learn from Joseph in this chapter. We are to flee immorality. We are to abstain from all impurity. We are to walk in the Spirit and not give ourselves to the things of the flesh. This is the example of Joseph. Many other things that we could say, but these things at least are by way of example for our instruction and for our admonition. Secondly, not only do we see this example of godly character qualities in Joseph, but we see here in this story, and this I think is very practical as well, we see that doing right can sometimes bring us great pain. Now, that is not something that we may immediately like to think goes together. Joseph did the right thing in this story, and yet, in doing the right thing, throughout the narrative, bad things came as a result. He got thrown into prison. This reminds us of the language of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Indeed, all who will desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the experience that Joseph had. That is an experience that you and I will have and have as we walk in the pilgrimage of faith. When we do the right thing, when we don't merely go along with the crowd or we have a herd mentality, but we stand up and we speak forth the Word of God and we live lives that speak the truth of God in a corrupt, decaying culture, that's going to rub people wrong. We are salt and we are light. And the light brings illumination and it brings exposure on those in darkness. And that salt, while it preserves, we are a preservative, it also stings and wounds. And as a result of that stinging, that exposing, that illuminating reality of our lives, the world often will reject us, will shun us, will mistreat us, and will do great harm to us. What should be our perspective? Well, if you would, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. This passage, I think, is very relevant to the story here before us and this dealing with suffering that we encounter as we live for the Lord this side of glory. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, this statement here, which he speaks to these believers, relevant just as well to us today. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Verse 19, therefore, here's our perspective. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When I read that 19th verse, I think about Joseph and I think about this story. He suffered, and his suffering, it was evil suffering, but it wasn't suffering that was his fault. He was innocent. And he suffered according to God's plan and decree and providence, yet in all of that, he was entrusting his soul to the Lord. He believed that God was faithful. And notice at the end of verse 19, Peter says, while doing good. And that's what you see here in Joseph. What was he doing? He was doing an excellent job there in Potiphar's house. Then he got thrown into prison. And again, he was sterling in his character, in his faithfulness, and he was elevated again. He was doing good, even in the midst of that suffering. This congregation should be our perspective as well. We will suffer. We will be mistreated. We will be misunderstood. We will be maligned. We will have those who will speak behind our back and assign false motives and false theories and false ideas. But we must trust in God and believe that He is on His throne and that we as His people should do good and suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus, entrusting all into His careful and sovereign care. This is what we see in the life of Joseph, continuing in his faithfulness. So we see here in this story certainly many wonderful qualities in Joseph that we can follow. We see here the reality that doing good can bring us great pain. And then thirdly, we see an insight into what it means for God to be with us. You will remember that I said that's an important theme throughout the book of Genesis. We looked at some of those verses, didn't we, just a moment ago. And we have that repetition here in chapter 39. The Lord was with him. And again, when he was in prison, the Lord was with him. What does it mean for the Lord to be with us? Well, one commentator said this in giving something of an explanation. I'll just read this as we come to our conclusion. He says, quote, it certainly does not mean that we will escape mistreatment at home and at work. Well, we know that's true, don't we? God was with him, but he didn't escape any difficulty or mistreatment. Joseph experienced both, that is, the mistreatment. But God was with him. How was God with him? God blessed his soul with the fear of God, hatred of sin, diligence in labor, and perseverance under both trial and temptation. He blessed him with wisdom and skill in his work and made him a blessing to those around him, gaining the respect of those who knew him. Though God's people suffer, God is with them in a real and powerful way. Unquote. How was it that God was with him? God gave him divine, gracious, merciful enablement. And I love how this writer speaks. He says at the top of the list, he blessed him with the fear of the Lord. Because it was the fear of the Lord that helped him to understand, oh, I could never enter in and lay with you because that would be a sin against God. And that I cannot do. How did he have this fear of God? This fear of God is not a normal thing, is it? It is by God's grace. He graced him. He blessed him in being with him with this grace of the fear of God. Not only the fear of God, but a hatred of sin that flows from that fear. And then these other attributes, diligence in labor, perseverance under trial and temptation. You see, being in this reality for us is that when God is with us, we are equipped and enabled and blessed by His grace and mercy to encounter any situation and be faithful and be honoring to God with our choices and with our lives. That's what it means for God to be with us. We sometimes, God, being with us, and we have kind of a warm, fuzzy thought about, there's kind of a mystical experience of, I just felt God's presence with me the other day in prayer. And I wouldn't discount that, but that's not the essence of God being with us. It's not a funny feeling. That could be indigestion from something you've had the other day. No, it's more than a feeling. It is God's grace, God's enablement, God's strengthening, whereby we live for His glory. We are able to shun sin and fear His name and do our duty. And this blessing that came was a result, again, of God's blessing upon His life. May our goal in life be, in all that we do, have God with us every step of the way. May that be the only means, as we cry out to God in prayer and dependence before Him, may that be the thing that we plead, that God will be with us, that He will enable us, that He will, in His mercy, gift us, grace us, so that we will be like a Joseph and stand faithful in days of trial, temptation, and yes, suffering and persecution. Let's pray together before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We pray that we would stand faithful like a Joseph, patient in the midst of suffering, loyal in our service, contentment with our circumstances, and faithful when it comes to temptation. Help us to live for You, even if that calls us to suffer, and help us to do it for Your glory and trusting ourselves in Your perfect and gracious care. And may we live trusting and dependent upon You being with us and Your grace enabling us to live by faith and not by sight. Thank You for this example we see in the text tonight. May it bless and strengthen our hearts. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.